Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolfmuller here. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Camera looks funny today because my other one's not working. Oh well. We're making it work. We are in the very end of Genesis chapter 39, and we are this great passage here where Luther says we have to learn how and see how the Lord rules and governs. It's a beautiful passage. Let us learn this rule and order which God is wont to employ in governing his saints. So this is how God governs us. Now this is a particularly Lutheran, this idea of the governance of God. The Reformed will talk about the providence of God or the sovereignty of God. We do too, it's fine, but this gov that the Lord is governing us, that he's arranging things according to his will for us. I too have often attempted to prescribe to God definite methods he should use in administration, either of the church or of other matters. Ah, Lord, I have said. This, by the way, is a review from last time. We covered this, but it's so good to go back again. Ah, Lord, I said, I would like this to be done in this order with this result. But, oh, this is so good. But God would do the very opposite of what I had sought. Then the thought would come to me, hey, wait a minute. My plan is not disadvantageous to the glory of God. It'll contribute very much toward the hallowing of thy name, the gathering and increasing of thy kingdom, the propagation of the knowledge of thy word. In short, it's a very fine plan and excellently thought out. So Luther says, how many times I prayed to the Lord. I said, hey, Lord, we should do it this way. And the Lord says, no. And then Luther says, but wait a minute. This is great. This is the way that we should do it. And the Lord says, no. The Lord undoubtedly laughed at this wisdom and said, come now. I know that you're a wise and learned man. But it's never been my custom. This is so great. It's never been my custom for Peter, Dr. Martin, or anyone else to teach, direct, govern, and lead me. I am not a passive God. No, I am an active God who's accustomed to do the leading, the ruling, and the directing. Thank you for your advice, Luther. I'll take it into consideration. But let's try this instead. And it's the let's try this instead. It's the hard part, you know. We think we have pretty good plan. Luther's like, wait, hold on. My plan is good. I'm just double checking, Lord. I did what you said. I prayed and then you didn't answer the prayer. So I sought and I said, yeah, look, it's your name is hallowed. Your kingdom comes. Your will's done. That's what I'm praying for. And the Lord says, yeah, let's make the kingdom come in a different way. In not your way. How about in my way? It's amazing. Now it's very troublesome that my wisdom is only passive and that I am ordered to mortify and kill it. I can't, we just pause and recognize how, like, what's the right way to think about this? How spiritual, I suppose, this theological conversation that Luther's having with these students is. I mean, how he's, look, we're praying for these things. We're asking the Lord to arrange the world in this way. And the Lord says, no, I'm gonna do it a different way. And so our own wisdom has to die. We have to mortify and kill our own wisdom and let God's wisdom stand. This is not easy. Indeed, on this account, many have fallen horribly since they could not bear this mortification. Thus, the sacramentarians teach God most prettily. And this is, I mean, I hope you hear the sarcasm. You know, it's one of the things that we have to be careful when reading Luther, because he can be sarcastic. I know we've recognized that. And sometimes it's hard for especially if you are not sarcastic and you are kind of a, well, a literalist or a despiser of sarcasm or whatever, it's easy to miss the sarcasm. So we just have to be careful for the sarcasm there in Luther. We just don't want to miss it because we miss the point. The sacramentarians teach God most prettily. This is sarcastic. How could Christ's body be in the bread and wine when Christ is ascended into heaven? Heaven is up there, and bread and wine, after all, are down here. They think as follows. I cannot comprehend the presence of the body and blood in the supper. So I shall prescribe to God in some way in which he can be present. Namely, this is the Reformed move, spiritually. Remember how our Reformed friends will talk about the real presence of Christ in the supper. That's the language they use, the real presence. But it's the spiritual presence. It's the real spiritual. It's not the body and the blood. It's the spiritual presence. So I can understand that. I can comprehend that. So that must be how it should be. Now notice, and Luther will come back to this, but notice how he's thinking about the role of our earthly wisdom, not only in this life of dealing with God, but also in theological things as well. So we have to have a, when we're mortifying and killing our own reason, this is the idea. Here's the word of God. And our reason and our understanding has to serve the word underneath it. The danger is that our reason would exalt itself over the word. And if our reason is up here, that's what we used to call the magister, I guess we still do, the magisterial use of reason. If my reason is up here above the word, then that's when things go wrong. So our reason has to go and submit underneath the word of God. We still have our reason, but it's submitted to the word of God. This is what Jesus means when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." In other words, our heart, our soul, our mind, that is our reason and our memory, and our strength have to be in a subservient position to the Lord and his word. Not to lord over the Lord and his word, but to serve the Lord and his word. In this way, you see, they, and that's we're talking about the sacramentarians, they bring God down to their own order and teaching. They want to assign him a place in heaven, and they do not know what or where heaven is. Why? This is a part of the problem is that the Lutherans say that the Reformed, this is Luther arguing with like Zwingli, the right hand of God, when he ascends to the right hand of God, is not a place, but a state of being. But the sacramentarians understand the right hand of God only as a place, and that Jesus goes to that place. And if he's in that place, heaven, he can't be in this place, the body and the blood, or the bread and the wine. And so their reason takes over, and they lose the whole plot. They lose the gifts that the Lord wants to give. Lee says, please define sacramentarian. So sacramentarian is a, thank you, is a theological term for those groups in the Reformation, in the time of the Reformation, that rejected a real and regenerative view of the sacraments. So they would say, first of all, that the Lord's Supper is not the body and the blood. That's probably the main thing. Those who denied that the supper brought the body and blood of Jesus to eat and drink. That's sacramentarians. They also denied, for example, baptismal regeneration. Many of the sacramentarians denied infant baptism, but not all. But that's the main idea. Kaylee says, so when the second person on the earth incarnate is Jesus Christ, was the second person simultaneously ruling and reigning in the Father's right hand prior to Christ's ascension? Yes. So this is from John chapter 1, where it says, I should probably show you that because that's a Let me read the question again. So when the second person was on earth incarnate as Jesus Christ. Now, we wouldn't want to say incarnate as Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is. So not as, but Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. So the second person who's taken upon himself our humanity. So when he was on earth, was he simultaneously ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand prior to the ascension? And the answer is yes, and we have it right here in John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, or better, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So that Jesus, even in his incarnate state, is and remains at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning all things. Now, how that is because heaven is not to be understood as a location in our three-dimensional world, but rather, heaven is the throne room of God. Okay. Why do you not rather close? Okay, so here's Luther's advice to the sacramentarians. Why do you not rather close your eyes and ears and listen to the word? Why are you not satisfied when you've heard it? Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before God. Let him direct you. Do not direct him. Then things will turn out well. Then God bestows far more than we are able to accomplish by our counsels and wisdom." Now notice that there's two things that Luther is talking about where we have to let our reason diminish so that the Lord can bless and serve us. The first is in our life, and especially our life of suffering. We have to let God be God, and we have to know that His will is good, and we have to endure the suffering. The second is theologically, when we're confronted with the difficulty of the Word of God, we have to let the Word stand. If the fanatics, Luther's name for the sacramentarians, I don't think they called themselves fanatics. If the fanatics closed their eyes and ears and came to this conclusion, behold, whoops, where did I go? Yeah, there it is. Behold, I'll take the bread and wine. I will believe that I am eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ in reality. They would very easily be freed from their error. So in other words, all that Luther says, all that's needed here is for them to close their eyes. And by close their eyes, he means let your reason take a place of service to the word. Don't follow what you're, don't be a, the what's our name for this? Look aroundist. Don't be a look aroundist. We determine what's true and what's false by just looking around. So the sacramentarians, they look and they said, well, there's bread and there's wine. That's all I see. So that's all there must be. You got to close your eyes and ears, I suppose, and hear, but not to the word. To the people around you, I'm going to take and eat the bread and drink the wine and believe that I'm eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ according to his word, and you'd be free from the error. So the error is completely due to the fact that they exalt their reason above the word. But Luther continues, because they measure the words of Christ by mathematical standards and dispute about heaven and earth, they never understand the true and proper force of the words of Christ. They've been driven mad by the blind judgment of reason. Jonathan says, what are some of the current denominations we're familiar with that would be considered sacramentarians? Basically, all Protestants, aside from the Lutherans, and half the Anglicans who have a loose view of the 39 articles. So, but most the there's no I don't think there's really anyone who says we are Zwinglian. It's really interesting. That just, I don't, you guys can correct me if you know of a denomination that claims the heritage of Zwingli. We really see, there's really four different views of the Lord's Supper. Let's just do a little chart here since we're asked talking about this. And So let's see. Let's have the let's put the Baptist here. And this would be non-denominational, evangelical, Bible church, etc. That's going to be one. And then let's put the Reformed. And then let's put Rome. And Orthodoxy is going to be pretty well tied in with them. And let's put the Lutherans. All right. And let's ask, okay, what do we have? Do we have bread? Hold on. I'm just going to turn off my video for a little bit. So I got to put this down. And so do we have bread, wine, body, and blood? Here's our chart. Now we can, and these are the basic four different views of the Lord's Supper. So, Baptists, do they have bread? Yes. Do they have wine? No, they have juice, but okay, fine. Do they have the body and the blood? No. It's a symbol. So their view is the view of a memorial meal. And that's the basic sacramentarian idea. Okay. The Reformed, they have the bread and they have the wine. Do they have the body and the blood? No. They have the presence of the divine nature of Jesus. This is what they claim, that the divine nature of Christ, and that we ascend, we have fellowship with Christ by ascending into heaven and having fellowship with the divine nature of Christ. And but they will use the language here of real presence. And this tricks a lot of Lutherans. Is that an S or a C at the end? Because we say, oh, our doctrine is the doctrine of the real presence, but that's actually the Reformed or Calvinist doctrine. It's there. Rome, on the other hand, do they, here's an interesting thing. Do they have the body and the blood? Yes, they say we have the body and the blood, but that it ceases to be bread and wine. And this is the doctrine of transubstantiation. That this is a this goes back to Aristotle, who made a distinction between essence, esse, and accidents. And he says that the essence of the bread and wine is changed to the body and blood, while the accidents of bread and wine remain. So you have a trans, a change in the substance or in the essence. And that's the Catholic doctrine. The Lutherans, do they have bread and wine? Yes. Body and blood? Yes. And this is the Lutheran doctrine that it's all are present. And some it's there's no real name for it. Everyone who's not Lutheran wants to call it consubstantiation. So instead of the change of substance, you have two substances together with substance, I suppose. But the Lutherans have always resisted that language, and they just have said, well, it is the bread that we break, it is the fellowship of the body of Christ, so that both are present there. So the sacramentarians would be I mean, for sure here and probably here. Richard says Rome transubstantiation, Lutheran consubstantiation, Reformed Baptist no substantiation. Well, they have the substantio of the bread, not of the body. So where are the Methodists? The Methodists are tricky. Okay, so the Methodist question is where are you got to start first. Where is the Church of England? And the Church of England, if you read the 39 articles, is here, squarely here. But they're understood loosely, so that there's some, because remember the Methodist was a reform movement in the Church of England, which then was reformed by the Nazarenes, and for so that the The 39 articles are clearly a reformed document, but they are often understood in a much more loose way, in a much less literal way. So there are those who are part of the Methodist Church, or those who are part of the Anglican Church or Episcopalian Church, that will say that they have the body and the blood. I've met a lot of those guys, and it is strange to me. It is so strange to me that this Anglican tradition, I'm like, but look at what the 39 articles say. I'm like, well, yeah, but it just is a reminder that nobody is confessional like a Lutheran is confession. So, ooh, you guys are onto this. I'm gonna keep going with Luther. You guys keep talking about this, which is great, but I got some passages I want to show you. So, close your eyes, and all disputations about heaven and earth will vanish. We just have this question. Remember the question. This is the denominational question, our theology question, our sacrament question. What does Jesus want to give? What does Jesus want to give? And apparently, what he wants to give us is his body to eat and his blood to drink. And so we say, okay. So we just close our eyes. All disputations about heaven and earth will vanish. Indeed, just as heaven and earth were nothing 6,000 years ago, so now if you close your eyes as though they had been reduced to nothing, they will present no further obstacle to faith and the words of Christ. For the Word which created all things must be compared with all creature, with the creature, which in comparison with it is nothing at all. This is an amazing thing. Now, we can note in passing Luther's a young earther, of course, because he's read the Bible. We should all be young earthers. That whole thing's kind of silly to me. Of course, this is. Anyway, that's not the main point. Luther's point is just imagine back, you don't have to go back that far. Imagine 6,000 years ago, and heaven and earth don't even exist. And yet God existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there. So if you close your eyes as though they had been reduced to nothing, they'll present no further obstacle to faith in the words of Christ. Let heaven and earth pass away. God's word will not pass away. And that's the comparison. For the word which created all things must be compared with the creature which, in comparison with it, is nothing at all. So how can we constrain the word to our understanding of heaven and earth, when the Word is that which created heaven and earth? There's so much here. This passage reminds me of some of the conversations I'm having with Dr. Schultz about the priority of the Word of God, which is just amazing. This is a it's a kind of a here Luther's theology and philosophy and metaphysic and practical understanding of the Christian life all combine. This is an amazing paragraph. He says, just close your eyes and imagine that there's nothing there. Okay, what is there? The Word. In the Word is preeminent. It's before all things. It stands after all things. So we are so influenced by looking around at the world and even heaven and earth and thinking about these sorts of things. Let these all be gone. The Word stands. He commanded, and they were created, Psalm 148. It's always God's wonderful practice to make all things out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. And again, to reduce all things to nothing. So one should accustom oneself to this practice and cling to the word, in order that those things which disturb and hinder faith, no matter how great and splendid they are, may be removed from our eyes. So, what are those things which disturb and hinder faith? What is he talking about there? It's really two different categories. But the things which disturb and hinder faith, I mean, remember, he's talking about Jacob, sorry, Joseph being thrown in prison. Again, I mean, after being half murdered by his brothers and now he's thrown in prison. Well, all the troubles of life disturb and hinder faith. But what could also disturb and hinder faith? The words of our Lord, take and eat, this is my body. And the idea that, well, how can it be the body and the blood? Or whatever. No matter how great and splendid they are, they must be removed from our eyes. Here's the example of Joseph. If Joseph had said, Lord God, allow me to live with my father in Hebron. Or if he had murmured against God because of the unjust accusation and captivity, and God had satisfied his wishes, not to be consigned to slavery or hurled into bonds, then according to the wisdom of his own reason, which finds it difficult to render this obedience to God, he would never have been raised to such a position of honor. And this is Luther saying, if God would have answered Joseph's prayer, just like think of Joseph here. He goes to see his brothers in the wilderness, or he goes and he's thrown in prison by Potiphar because of the scandal with his wife. If you would have just said, Joseph, what's the best plan here? You're the one that has this promise from God. What's the best plan? And he said, well, I need to go back home to Hebron. Then this whole plot that the Lord has, not only to rescue Joseph's family from famine, but to rescue Egypt, and even to bless Egypt with the gospel and the preaching of the word for a couple of generations, it would have all been for naught. But since he was full of the Holy Spirit, Luther says, he submitted patiently to the Lord's will until at length he was exalted, not only for his own consolation and glory, but also for the temporal and spiritual welfare of Egypt, whose means of salvation he becomes through these troubles and imprisonment. Now, I had to double take when I saw that Egypt, because I thought it would have said Israel. It's a spiritual and temporal welfare of Israel, because after all, it was part of the Lord's plot for Joseph to save Jacob and his family from starving to death in the famine, as well as Egypt. So I would have thought that Luther would have said, look, this is for the spiritual, also the spiritual well-being of Israel. But he doesn't say that. It's Egypt that the Lord is also interested in, these pagan, wicked Egyptians. He is the God of all people, the God of heaven and earth, and loves and desires the salvation of all people. This is amazing. He, Joseph, saw God's back. Like Moses, I'll show you my back. And waited until God should reveal and show forth his salvation, which is far richer and far more magnificent than he would ever have the courage to pray or hope for. Therefore, our wisdom, Luther's back to this theme, our wisdom versus God's wisdom, earthly wisdom versus spiritual wisdom. Therefore, our wisdom is truly foolish. I think someone said in the chat earlier, are we really wise at all? But look at this. Not only are we truly foolish, we're not only foolish, we are folly itself. Now, why do we have these examples? Well, Luther says, these examples are set before us to instruct and strengthen us in order that we may learn faith and hope in the Lord. It's not a faith in things that are seen. It's a faith in things that are invisible. Hebrews 11. That's what faith is, confidence of things not seen. Thus, Joseph believes in the Lord whom he does not see, and he hopes to have his grace, which he does not perceive. He feels that everything unfavorable is being put in his way. Nevertheless, he receives what he has believed and hoped for. So, how does Joseph feel? It's like everything is going wrong. Up to now, therefore, he's walked like a blind man in the thickest darkness. He has seen neither God nor his father nor anything else other than death and destruction. But he's clung to the word that he has heard from his father. I am the Lord your God and the God of your fathers. This word has been his life. You want to underline a passage you want to write if you're taking notes there? This word is his life. And from this life, he will later be raised to immeasurable glory and honor. I am the Lord your God and the God of your fathers. The preface to the Ten Commandments, the promise that God is our God. It's amazing. And he can't see it. He can't see God. He doesn't see his father. He doesn't see anything but death and destruction. He's there now in prison after being thrown into the pit. The word is his life. This is surely an example of the works of God. It shows how God exalts his saints so that in trials they learn patience and faith and hope, even though hope is truly patience itself, because our life must be hidden. That's amazing. Just amazing. Our life must be hidden. So the Lord takes away the things from our sight so that all that we have is the word. And he does it on purpose so that the word is our life, because heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. So we cling to the word and hold on to the word and believe and trust in the word, even though everything else looks different. So one must say, close your eyes, sustain yourself with the word, not only in perils and conflicts, but also in the chief articles of the Christian doctrine. Now, I was thinking about this because there's we and I've mentioned it, and I've been kind of hinting at this. There's something here. What we see is that faith, there's a kind of convergence. We talk about salvation by grace through faith, so that there's faith that justifies, and by faith we're saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The Lord justifies those who believe in him. That's just the doctrine of justification, sola fide. But there's also, in perils and conflicts, there's faith that endures and prays. And so that faith is both theological as well as practical. And there's a precise convergence in the way that we think theologically and the way that we engage in this life of difficulty. And it's all faith. It all comes back to faith. And not just like faithfulness or faithiness or faithing or something like that, but faith in the word. So that we sustain ourselves with the word in perils and in conflicts. In other words, in the midst of this life of suffering, but also theologically, whenever we're doing doctrine. So that our attitude towards life and our attitudes towards doctrine are the same. There's no difference here. But the problem is, and I don't know how to articulate this or think about it, that there is a, this is not the common experience, at least of pastors and theologians. It might be closer to you, laity, and your experience of theology and scripture. I think I see it more in the Lord's people than I do in those who are in the office, those who are pastors. But we, and I, it's, and I don't know, I was trying to write, I think I told you guys this, I was trying to write an essay about Luther's Genesis commentary and pastoral care, and this is the kind of thing that I wanted to dig into, but I don't, but I, and I tried for, I don't know, I tried for about 30 hours to articulate what is happening here and how to put what's in Luther's mind and in Luther's words into such a way that we can see it in contrast to the way that we think now. And I just could, I can't, I still can't do it. I couldn't get there. I still can't get there. But when, but I mean, it's a pretty simple point, is that we just have that the Lord deals with us. The way the Lord deals with us is that he gives us the word, and then he makes everything look like the word is not true. And our, and the point is that we cling to the word. And that is the case when it comes to justification and faith and salvation and theology and orthodoxy and reading the Bible and understanding it. It's the same phenomenon. It's the same thing. I just don't know. You, I don't know. You all can help me, maybe especially after. Well, this is maybe a good spot to stop, actually. It's a good breaking point because we're here at the chapter break, and you all can kind of help me wrestle around with this a little bit. Because for us, it seems like, okay, here, let me articulate the antithesis. For us, it seems like justification by grace through faith is very cold, not only in the theological articulation of it, where we say all works are excluded from God's saving work, it's just a matter of faith. And by faith, the Lord imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, and we are therefore considered worthy on the judgment day to come into life eternal. That, I mean, that already, I mean, I can hardly say it in a cold way because it's so amazing, but it seems like a cold, sterile, like you go to court and it's some sort of procedural thing. Innocent. And even it, and then when we start to articulate it, not just personally, but theologically, we start to argue about all these different things. The distinction between justification and reconciliation, or we make this silly distinction between objective and subjective justification, or whatever, whatever, whatever. And and it becomes a like an intellectual exercise to make sure everything that's said is said right, which is fair enough. I mean, that's the work of theology. But it's not. When you read Luther, it's this, sort of desperate joy that all I have is the word, but all I need is the word. And that sort of attitude is what our theology is. I don't know. I don't think I'm getting any closer to articulating it any better. NLB says justification is passive. Can you speak to the active side of faith? James, faith without works is dead. Sure. Well, so remember that faith grabs a hold of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is bzzz, so that when you believe and trust in the Lord, then off you go. I mean, it propels you not only to trust in the Lord and His word, but also to serve and love your neighbor. Well, let me shut down this recording, and then I want to hear, so I can hear from you guys. So that'll be really great. So let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you deal with us according to your word. We pray that by your Spirit, we would have this heavenly wisdom to close our eyes and to trust that your word stands against all that we see and feel, to know your great love for us, to know your promises and that you keep them, to know that you're with us, that you govern all things in this way, Because you love us and you're bringing us through the troubles of this life to the joys of life eternal. Grant us this confidence, this joy, and this peace through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen.